This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We're going to read the last two verses. These will be our text for this morning and this afternoon. The apostle, as he closes out this book, he says, verse 17, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." What I'm going to preach today, I had hoped to preach last Sunday, but I wasn't here last Sunday. And last Sunday was the first time in 20 years I've ever missed the Lord's Day because of sickness. And as I was getting proud about that, God made sure I was really, really sick. And so, and in spite of Roger's best efforts to positively confess me back into health by telling everybody how well I was, well, it didn't work. So anyway, the sermons that I wanted to preach today, I'll end up preaching next week. And so all I can say is that God's ways are not our ways. God's timing is not our timing. And so for whatever reason God has seen fit is why we're in the text we are today, which is not really all that great of a Christmas text. It's a great text, but it's not a Christmas text. But God, who knows the end from the beginning because he's planned it, knows why we're in Galatians 6:17 today. As I've thought about Galatians 6:17 for years, actually, because every time I would read it and the Greek class can testify that as we'd get to 6:17, it is such a moving, emotional passage. But you get down to the end of this book and Paul makes this statement that's caustic. It's abrasive. It's there's an irritation in it. In fact, Luther makes the comment that Paul concludes with some irritation and some indignation. And so I was trying to figure out how in the world can we begin to relate with why Paul closes the book like this. And this is the best way that I thought about how to do this. Imagine that you have devoted your life to Christian mission. And you have a burden on your heart to want to bring the gospel to people who have never heard. And you realize that what is at stake is their eternal well-being. And so you love Christ, you love the gospel, your life has been radically transformed by it, and there are people, and you have a passion, you want them to hear. And so you go through great pains to go to an area that's known to be filled with barbarians. Okay? People that are really a reputation for being very rough, for being very inhumane, for being the kind of people that don't take kindly to strangers, and so you feeling that this is where God wants you to go. So you go and things are rough, and you go to one town and you're preaching, and it seems like maybe there's some move by God's Spirit on the parts of some of those that hear you, but the opposition is so intense that they actually drive you out of the city. And so then you go to the next city and you realize I'm here to do God's work and there is so much at stake. These people need to hear. And so you go to the next city and you preach the gospel and boy, things are a little odd. They're kind of crazy. In fact, the people totally misunderstand everything that you have to say, and in fact think that you and your companion are Zeus and Hermes. And so you are pleading and pleading, and then by God's grace, you actually do something miraculous, and everybody begins to realize that they need to listen to you, and God begins to move in the hearts of all these people. But then some people that don't like you come along and decide to stone you to death. Here you are. Don't you think that it might cross your mind? And we're not talking about people picking up little rocks from the driveway. We're talking about people taking rocks the size of baseballs. Don't you think it would cross your mind at some point as the angry, hate-filled crowd is throwing these rocks at you, that you might just think something like this? You know, I've given my life to bring the gospel to these people. Why in the world would they act like this? I don't know if you've ever been hit with a rock the size of a baseball. But Paul was hit with dozens of rocks the size of baseballs. And in fact, they stopped when they thought he was dead. Now, I would imagine that getting hit repeatedly with rocks would leave you with bruises, cuts, contusions, lacerations. And there's Paul, and of course, his companions think he's dead, and of course he gets up to everybody's shock, and of course his thing is, let's go to the next town. And as Paul goes to the next town, just put yourself in that position. Here you are. You're now bearing in your body scars that are a demonstration of your loyalty to the mission. You go to the next town, and boy, there people start to respond. And all of a sudden, your heart's being knit together with people. Anybody, if you've ever gone on a short-term mission trip or you've been on the mission field, you know that there's this wonderful thing that happens where your heart gets knit together with these people that are so different from you. And there's just a sense of love and a kindred spirit, you just have this deep sense of friendship. And so here you are, and you preach the gospel, and there's a church that forms, and in fact, churches that form, and these people love you. They absolutely love you. In fact, they are actually willing to pluck out their own eyes for you. Their hearts have been knit together. They believe in the Christ that you've preached. And as you're getting ready to leave, knowing that you need to move on, you're exchanging email addresses with all of them, saying, hey, we're going to stay in touch, okay? And I will be back. And so then you go off to the next town, and you still have the bruises, you still have the contusions, you still have the lacerations, you're still swollen, and you go on to the next town, and before you're even able to really start ministering, you get word that people that come along after you ended up telling these folks whom you love and have been knit together with a gospel that's not another gospel. That's a totally different gospel. You told these people about a Christ who came into this world and died to set them free from superstition and from ritual, and to give them the freedom of the forgiveness of sins and the freedom of eternal life. And then you hear people came along and said, no, well, what Paul didn't tell you is that in this new religion that you have, there's actually more ritual, which means you need to get circumcised, keep dietary laws and feasts and Sabbaths and all the rest. And you need to do that. And there you are, and your heart is in absolute agony. That's Paul. That's Paul. The very people that he thought his heart was knit so closely together with, those people that seem to revel in a law-free gospel. Those people that seem to embrace a Savior who in doing and dying set them free from the ritualism and from the superstition of their former way of life. And Paul's in agony for these people. Make no mistake about it. Paul suffered for the gospel, but Paul willingly suffered for the gospel. Paul suffered for a law-free, circumcision-free gospel of grace. Paul was willing to lay down his life for this message. God's Son came into this world, laid down his life on the cross, became a curse for us so that we could be redeemed from the curse of the law, took up his life again in resurrection power so that he could deliver us from this present evil age. And it was a message of freedom and a message of liberty. And Paul says, you know, this message is of such eternal importance. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get the message out, and I'm willing to gladly suffer for the sake of getting that message out. But make no mistake, that message was a message that humbled man and exalted God. It was a message that said, unless you actually embrace the fact that you are a sinner in who deserves eternal condemnation, until you humble yourself to the dust, the grace of God will not come to you. You don't benefit from the gospel of grace until there's a humbling, until there's a repentance. And Paul went around and he preached that message. He preached the message of a gospel that was like going through a turnstile. You go through a turnstile, you can't take all of your luggage with you. If you try to carry all your luggage, so you're not going to fit. And so the proud want to bring their luggage filled up with their own good works and their own righteousness, and they can't get through the turnstile because the turnstile is very, very narrow. In fact, in order to get through the turnstile, you have to go through virtually in your undergarments. Your Under Armour undergarments. The gospel turnstile is narrow. You come through with nothing of your own. And that was Paul's message. Listen, this gospel is a glorious gospel. It's a great gospel. It is good news. It's good news. But it's only good news to people who are willing to go through the turnstile with nothing in their hands. Now, that gospel made the secularist laugh. Why in the world do I need grace? That gospel made the religionist scorn. Why aren't my good works good enough? But the gospel made the poor and the helpless and the lost and the sinners and the lame and the blind rejoice because they would declare, hallelujah, what a Savior. He's done for me what I could never do for myself. And so gladly I go through that turnstile with nothing in my hands. I'm going to cling to the cross and that's all. And so as Paul concludes this letter, he's concluding it to a people that had seemingly embraced that joyful message of the gospel, but then were turning back on him who called them to something that was not a gospel. False gospels are not gospels. And so as Paul concludes, he makes this comment in verse 17. As Luther noted with some irritation and indignation, Gordon Fee makes the comment, he says, it appears that Paul is reluctant to let the letter go. You can imagine that, can't you? You're pleading with somebody and you're getting to the end and you just, gotta say one more thing. Gotta say one more thing. By the way, verse 17 would have never made it into the text. You would have never missed it. It would have just flawlessly gone from 16 to 18 and all would have been well. But Paul, it's almost as if Paul says, there's something else I have to tell you. And so in this verse, right before he signs off, this is a powerful emotional appeal in light of his own suffering for the gospel. So let's look at what he says. He says, from now on, let no one cause me troubles. The phrase from now on Normally, how does Paul conclude? Normally, he says this, finally, right? That's how he normally concludes, finally. But here, it's not finally. Here, it's from now on. That is, the idea is from henceforth, from this point onward into the future. And in fact, the way that he concludes this section, there's a force to this phrase that actually says, listen, you need to hear what I'm saying so that from this point onward, you've heard and applied what I've told you so that you stop causing me trouble. Wow. I don't think Paul got very many cards during Pastor Appreciation Month. He says, from this point onward, and that's very interesting, he says, let no one cause me troubles. Now, there's a fundamental difficulty with the translation right away, and that is, Paul actually is stating a command. This is an imperative, but it's an imperative in the third person. When we use an imperative in English, it's always the second person. It's a direct address to somebody. Paul, in this, is a command, and because we don't do this in English, it kind of loses some of the force for us when it says this, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. The idea better stated would be, from now on, no one must cause me trouble. For Paul, he wanted to make sure that these Galatians would cease and desist in causing him troubles. Troubles is actually in the plural. And although sometimes the word is used for hard toil, here Paul's using it more in terms of hardship or trouble. So lexicon says it's an exhausting, wearisome difficulties to encounter trouble or burdens or hardships, to engage in hard work, often implying difficulties and trouble. And so what Paul's saying here is, you know, I don't mind suffering for the gospel. I don't mind going in and having Jews stone me in the synagogue or having irate pagans go after me. But what I don't want to happen is for believers to cause me trouble. Paul had toiled for them in this missionary journey. He had already been stoned in Lystra. He had labored. He had been persecuted. He had fought to plant these churches in the Galatian region. You remember back in chapter 4, this is how he puts it. He says, chapter 4, verse 11, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I become as you are. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked your own eyes out and given them to me. So if I become your enemy by telling you the truth, they, the Judaizers, eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you'll seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you. Then notice these words, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. That's how Paul saw his ministry to them now. Mothers love their children. Right? That kid comes into this world causing pain and suffering. Right? Now, when Ariel was in labor, I saw another side of her. It's okay, honey. Don't touch me. So, in a moment of super spirituality, I read from John chapter 16 when Jesus says that a mother through much toil brings a child into this world, but after the birth, there is much joy and the toil is forgotten. And I didn't say what I was reading. I just read it and my mom says, "Who said that?" I said, "Well, our blessed Lord said that, mother." To go through it once is one thing. But to go through it twice is unnecessary. Now, I don't know much about it. I was watching a golf tournament while Ariel was in labor with Zach. But Paul says, "I already labored for you. I was in labor with you already. I was persecuted. I labored to preach the gospel to you. I labored to evangelize you. I toiled in hostile circumstances. I did everything to bring you forth. And now I'm wondering, did I do all of that for nothing? I feel like I'm in labor all over again for you." And so when Paul says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble," I would say that the apostle was taking things very personally. It's always funny to me when somebody gets angry with you and hates you and hates your preaching and wants to leave the church and they're very angry. And they say, "Well, don't take it personally." Don't take it personally. This isn't personal. "Well, no, I mean, I think you like personally hate me." Yeah, but don't take it personal. For Paul's a human being, right? Paul's a human being. And so here, he's taking this personally. He's taking the Galatians' willingness to abandon the gospel personally. He's taking their willingness to listen to the Judaizers and make all of his labor in vain. He's taking that personally. And so Paul says, "Listen, I want you to stop it. From here on out, no more troubles like this." And there's an earnestness. There is a passion in Paul's language. And then he turns around and tells them exactly why he wants them to stop. He says, "For." he gives a reason why he wants the Galatians to cease and desist in causing him troubles. "For." Here's the reason. "Because I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus." The word "brand mark" is the term stigma. The plural is stigmata. Of course, there is a medieval legend about Saint Francis bearing what would be known as the stigmata, crucifixion marks. Read Luther's opinion about Francis's so-called stigmata. Paul's not talking about some mystical thing. Paul's not talking about some superstitious thing. When Paul uses the term stigma or stigmata, he's actually talking about a word that would have been, everybody would have understood exactly what he was talking about, because a stigma or stigmata, it was a permanent mark or scar on the body. But it was more than just a permanent mark or a scar. It was actually an intentional mark or scar. It was a brand that was put on somebody. And the brand was a demonstration of ownership. Just like we would brand cattle, so a stigma was a demonstration that somebody belonged to somebody else. Literally, the idea is what is pricked in or marked as a mark of ownership on the body of a soldier, a servant, or a religious devotee. And so Paul says, listen, you need to stop causing me trouble. And here's the reason why. I bear in my body the stigmata of Jesus. What is he talking about? I think that it's fairly obvious that what he's talking about is he's talking about the wounds and the scars that he had received in his service to Christ. And as he had those cuts and contusions and scar tissue built up, you understand, Paul would have been physically quite a sight. You ever see somebody that was a boxer for too long, or you know, they've got the cauliflower ear and they've got scar tissue built up over their eyes because they've been cut so many times? I think Paul would have made these guys look normal. Here's Paul, and he would have been obviously a scarred person. And Paul says, listen, these scars that I have, these are the brand marks that I belong to Jesus. These are the brand marks that testify that I belong to Christ. The scars are a testimony of my devotion and my faithful service to Jesus Christ. Stoned and flogged and beaten. Paul could have easily taken and turned his back and said, pulled his coat down and let him see the 40 lashes save one that he had received how many times from the Jews? You see, all of those scars, all of that scar tissue, it is my calling card, my credentials that I belong to Jesus. Those are Jesus' mark of ownership of me. There's something that's absolutely ironic, in a sense, with the Judaizers and what Paul says here. F.F. Bruce captured it when he says, in contrast to the now irrelevant mark of circumcision, Paul asserts that he has marks on his body which do mean something real. The stigmata or scars which he had acquired as a direct consequence for his service of Jesus. These proclaim whose he is and whom he serves. You understand that even those Galatian churches would have seen Paul shortly after his stoning in Lystra. In fact, when he talks in chapter 4 about that the whole reason I preach the gospel to you was because of bodily illness, could very well have been because of the physical breakdown that he suffered as a result of the stoning in Lystra. The significance of Paul's claim here cannot be overestimated. It's as if he's saying this. You know, the Judaizers, these false teachers, they want to brag about physical marks on the body. They want to boast about you being circumcised. What marks do I bear in my body for your sake? They want to put marks on your body. I've got marks on my body. And those marks are for your sake. I bear the scars of persecution, so that you can hear a law-free gospel. I bear in my body scars so that you could actually hear a message about the cross in which the Son of God became a curse for us. You want identity markers? You want something to identify you? Remember mine. Remember mine. Oh, you think that little mark on your flesh, it's going to say you're a son of Abraham. You see this and this and this and whatever else. That's a sign I belong to Jesus. And I did it for your sake. You want identity markers? I've been branded as property of Jesus. You want identity markers? I've been branded as a slave of Christ. You want identity markers? I've been branded as a soldier of Christ. And so, if you really want identity markers, be like me. Bear the marks that matter. You have to understand that Paul had a view of Christian ministry that is very unlike 20th, 21st century evangelical Christendom. Not seen it. I've only heard about it. But I guess there's a show called L.A. Preachers. Have anybody heard about this? It's a reality show on health and wealth gospel preachers in the Southern California area. Okay. Now, I want to be tactful about that, but they're just whores. Okay? It's about as tactful as I'm going to get. Could you imagine Paul saying, my brand mark that I belong to Jesus is that I have three Mercedes. Could you imagine Paul saying, the brand mark that I belong to Jesus is I live in a gated community. The brand mark that I belong to Jesus is that I have a $7 million house. Paul would have said, you don't belong to Jesus, you belong to the God of this age. Wake up. Paul's view of Christian ministry was not this idea of having a comfortable life. In fact, Paul's view of Christian ministry was this. My ministry is a ministry that's shaped by the cross. And what that means is that my ministry is a ministry of death. Think about the way Paul describes his ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, I've told you this before, where it says we're being led in triumphal procession. New American Standard botches it. The idea is not, here's Paul riding along with King Jesus in triumph, triumphing over the opposition, but rather Paul's imagery of himself and his ministry is that Jesus, the conquering king, has conquered him, and he is now the bound slave that is being led in triumphal procession to his death. That's what you did in ancient Rome. If you conquered an army, you took those that were the somebodies of the opposition, you humiliated them, and you led them in triumphal procession to death. That's the way Paul saw his ministry. God is actually leading me to death. And so what's my ministry like? Well, it's an aroma of life unto life or death unto death. And God's the one that makes the decision. But my whole ministry is shaped by the fact that I am a man bound and headed not towards fame, but towards suffering and death. Read carefully 2 Corinthians. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's whole view of ministry is seen inextricably bound with suffering. Suffering is part of ministry because death is what ministry is about. Death working in us, he says in 2 Corinthians 6, but life working in you. 2 Corinthians 6, I carry around in my body the dying of Jesus. Look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul probably used this as he went to seminaries to recruit missionaries. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Super apostles claim to be servants of Christ. Paul actually says that they're servants of Satan. But he says there's far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. So Paul says, you want to know how you should know that I'm a servant of Christ? Look at my credentials. These are Paul's credentials. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Think about it. Do you understand that sometimes just one such flogging would be enough to kill a man? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Do you think he had scars? Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. In hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Here's my apostolic credentials. Here's how you know that I'm a minister of Christ. Look at my suffering. And then he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who's weak without me being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? Paul did not know how to compartmentalize. Paul did not know how to say, okay, over here is ministry and over here is life. For Paul, see, we're excellent compartmentalizers, aren't we? In fact, sometimes we're like, our Christianity is over here in this compartment and then work life is over here. You understand that for the biblical Christian, compartmentalization does not happen. Paul did not know how to compartmentalize. Why? Because for him, life was ministry, and ministry was life, and ministry was ultimately about death. And so his whole purpose in living was actually to lay himself out as a drink offering, which would be poured out unto death. Why? What better thing to do? Really, do you understand that if you believe the gospel, there's nothing better to do? There's nothing better than to spend and to be spent for the sake of Christ. If the things we're talking about are eternal verities, eternal realities, foundational truths for this life and indeed the life to come, then what better thing than to spend and to be spent for the sake of Christ? Paul says, this is what my ministry is about. So, you know what? When it comes to troublemakers, I don't mind dealing with Caesar. I don't mind dealing with Rome. I don't mind dealing with rough Roman soldiers. I don't mind dealing with Gentile pagans. I don't even mind dealing with my own hostile countrymen. But what I don't want to deal with is once I've planted the gospel seed and watered it and established a gospel church, is to have to worry about whether or not you're going to turn away from the gospel. I'm willing to put up with all the other stuff. On me is the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. Paul says, you want to know what really keeps me up late at night? You know what really causes me sleepless nights? It's not whether or not the Jews are going to catch up to me in this city. It's not whether or not I'm going to meet opposition in the marketplace tomorrow. What really keeps me up at night is whether or not the children of God are being strengthened and continuing in the faith. That's what keeps me up at night. He was no hyper-Calvinist either. Well, they prayed the prayer, safe and secure from all alarm. No, no, no. Perseverance. Perseverance. Understand from this very text, Galatians 6:17, we see that the work of the ministry is a battle. It is a battle. It isn't just church work. It's a battle. It's a battle with a real enemy, and there's real warfare, and there are real souls at stake. It's a battle. Paul had no concept whatsoever of a churchianity that was just, you know, coming to church once a week, tacking on Jesus in your life. If you're going to believe in Jesus, Jesus becomes everything. You don't play at being a follower of Jesus. And so for Paul, he didn't say, well, you know, the work of the ministry is actually just sitting in a comfortable study, preparing a few sermons and hanging out at Starbucks with people talking about cool stuff. The ministry's labor. It's labor over the word. It's labor in prayer. It's laboring so that God's people will be strong in the gospel. It's laboring so that the gospel would be more and more precious to God's people. It's labor to try to help those that are faltering and halting along in their profession of following Jesus, to help them actually to get moving and to actually start to walk with a strong gait instead of just falling down, falling to the left, falling to the right. It's labor. Labor for what? to work for strong marriages and to work for strong families. It's labor to help believers stop biting and devouring one another and to learn to become peacemakers. It's labor trying to figure out how to reach the community. It's labor trying to figure out what we can do to reach the world. And so for Paul, he said, you know what? What I'm all about, is working for something that's bigger than myself, greater than myself, and it's for your good and for God's eternal glory. That's what the ministry is about. Do we have to actually say Satan hates churches that are faithful to the word? Let's say for a minute you're the devil. What are you going to do? Do your best to undermine pastors and churches that are faithful to the word and serious about the mission, or go hang out with liberal Protestants that don't even believe anything anymore? Hey, the liberal Protestants are already in his back pocket. He doesn't even have to worry about them. He doesn't have to show up to their services. They're already under his spell. Satan absolutely hates churches that are going to be faithful to the word and try to be faithful to the mission inside and outside of the church. And so for Paul, this was something that he needed to drive home to these Galatians. And that was, listen, you need to stop making my work harder than it needs to be because I have other work. Do you understand what you're doing, Galatians? As I'm willing to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel, having to actually go back and get in labor with you again is actually taking away from ministry that I could be doing to others who need it actually more than you do right now. But maybe they don't need it more than you do right now. Maybe I've labored in vain. Paul wants them so badly just to receive what they'd been taught, and to be faithful to Jesus and faithful to the gospel and faithful in perseverance and faithful to stand against false teachers, faithful to stand against troublemakers. As you know, we're coming up on 20 years in March. When you get to milestones like that, you become more nostalgic, right? Dave's like just nothing but nostalgia now. It's like a bad country song. You start to get nostalgic and you start to think about, so like week before last, I said, Galatians 6:17, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? None of us have physical scars because of serving Jesus. None of us. I think the worst thing that's ever happened to me is I was kicked out of prison for 2 weeks. It's about the worst thing. By ego feminist Nazi pagan witch chaplain, but that's, yeah. But I mean, we don't bear physical brand marks in our bodies, do we? But oh, we most certainly should have a brand mark that says that we're property of Jesus, right? We most certainly should have something in our lives that is distinguishable, saying, I belong to Christ. He's mine. I'm his slave. I'm his soldier. As you think about 20 years, you know, over the years, there have been a lot of painful things that have happened. A lot. I don't expect those things to stop in the next 20. Sparks fly upward, right? I was born for trouble. We don't battle against flesh and blood. We don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against principalities and powers. And so at times, what looks like battling flesh and blood, we need to have the insight to understand that the real battle is not with flesh and blood. The real battle is with the spiritual forces of darkness that are behind the physical realities. That's what we need to actually see. We have to see these things. And the thing is that we don't see this as we ought to see it. When we look at interpersonal conflict, we don't see a battle there, a spiritual battle. We just see interpersonal conflict. When we see somebody drifting away from the faith, we don't see a spiritual battle there. What we see is, just somebody that's just drifting away from the faith. Well, here's the reality. We need to remember that there is a spiritual realm that is real. And so that person is wandering off from their commitment to Christ, or that marriage that seems to be falling apart, or those people who seem to be crumbling under a weight of trial and affliction. Understand that what's happening is that there is a spiritual battle going on. And because there's a spiritual battle, it's a real battle. And it is not one that's the figment of somebody's imagination, not the figment of Paul's imagination. It is real reality. It's true truth. Woe to us if we don't take it seriously. And so I appeal to you today. Don't play at your worship. Don't play at being a church member. Don't play Christianity. It is too important to play at. It's not a hobby. It's not a hobby. Don't think that somehow if you just, quote, do your duty, you're doing okay. Take the call to follow Jesus and to be property of Jesus and to have the brand marks of Jesus. Take the call seriously. You know, there's coming a day when all of us are going to give an account. And on that day, I have a feeling that the compromised, worldly, evangelical church is not going to fare that well on that day. But here's the problem. You and I are a part of it. The question is going to be whether or not you really are the property of Jesus. You see these guys, they have a pickup and they've got some business and they have a magnetic thing they just put on the side of their truck saying, Dave's Electrics or whatever, right? And then when they get home, they can take it off. That's how some people want to identify with Jesus. It's just some sort of temporary, I put this on when it's convenient, I take it off when it's not convenient. Jesus says, I want to be emblazoned. I want it like a branding iron, right visible where everybody can see it and you can't move it. You can't do anything. You can't hide it. It's there for everybody to see so that everybody knows you belong to me. So are we going to be people who are gladly bearing the marks of being his slave and being his soldiers? Or are we going to be the kind of people that just cause trouble? I hesitate to say these words. But they're biblical words. The book of Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that we should submit to our leaders so that they do what they do with joy and not with grief. Because that would not be profitable for you on that day. We're in a battle. And we're committed to laboring for your souls. And so what are you going to do? Make that labor doubly difficult? Or embrace your high calling in Christ? And be part of the solution, not part of the problem. I remember years ago, I'll start saying that more and more. My former pastor told me one time, he says, you know, Brian, the church is like, on the one hand, it's like a camp hospital. You got the people that are wounded and sick. And then you got this little tiny group that they're like the Marines. They're, you know, the 90-10 rule, they're the 10. They're the ones that get the stuff done. Nothing would work without them. And then you've got the camp stragglers. These are the ones that can't figure out whether or not they really want to be in the camp or not. Sometimes they put a uniform on, sometimes they don't. He says, the amazing thing to me about ministry, we're committed to helping people in the camp hospital. That little battalion of faithful ones, they're the ones that will be the ones that will least want to bother you. And you know what we do? We spend 95% of our time chasing after the camp stragglers, trying to get them serious about putting the uniform on. And he says, I wonder if that's the way of pastoral wisdom. So whose brand marks do you bear? Are you property of Jesus? Serious about that calling? Or do you play at it? I hope that if you play at it, God's Spirit will say, from now on, from today forward, no more playing. Be real. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us today. We thank you that your mercy is abundant in Christ. But Lord, we pray that we would cherish that mercy so that we stop taking it for granted. We pray that we stop playing games. We pray that we would be serious about what it means to be property of Jesus, owned wholly by the Son of God. We pray that you do a mighty work among us today. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.